And would you please take your Bibles and open it to Luke chapter 12, verses 54 to 59. Luke chapter 12, 54 to 59. This is the passage where our brother Carlo will preach from the Word of God tonight, and it's my privilege to read it before us. Luke 12, 54 to 59. The scripture says, "Then he also said to the multitudes, 'Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite.'" What a stern warning from the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God bless the reading of his word and the preaching of his word tonight.
Well, good evening, church. It's been great to be a part of the worship today, the reading of the scriptures, the prayers of the saints, the singing of songs, and I'm encouraged to be here again tonight. If you'll have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 12, we're ending this series tonight on Luke chapter 12, and Jesus is actually bringing his own sermon to a close at the end of this chapter. We saw in the last section of scripture that Jesus Christ is a savior who brings division. He came to set a fire in the earth. And we saw in the last sermon that the baptism before that fire began was his very own death. And Jesus was very desirous that that fire would start on the earth. And that fire indeed was division. And ever since his death on the cross, his followers have been more zealous than ever to be with him. And his enemies have been more zealous than ever to persecute the church and to bring down the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus anticipated that this fire would include persecution from all of his enemies and upon all of his people, not some of them. In fact, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to a young pastor, Timothy, said, "All those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The great preacher John Wesley, I just read a story about him this week. He was so zealous about the kingdom of God, and he was so zealous about being in the kingdom of God and being a partaker of the kingdom of God. And for 3 days he'd been preaching throughout towns and riding horseback as he did, and he hadn't had any brick thrown at him. He hadn't had any fruit or vegetables thrown at him. He hadn't had any abuse hurled at him. And he was concerned because he was used to those things, and he believed that all true saints will suffer persecution. And he got down on one knee and he said, "Lord, have I backslidden? Is there something in my message that is not according to your word?" And next to him there was a farm and a man on that farm who had heard Wesley's preaching. He'd heard the preaching of Jesus Christ through John's lips, and he hated him. And he picked up a brick and threw it at John, and it took off skin off his nose. And John looked up to God and said, "Lord, I thank you that you are still my God." It's no wonder that man was such a powerful preacher and converted many thousands of souls. He believed, along with all the saints of a bygone era, that no man or woman enters into heaven without suffering persecution. Even the thief on the cross, in the moments before he died, he suffered persecution from the other men and on the opposite side of Jesus. Therefore, we have great division in Christ. He left us on earth with peace in our hearts, but he promised tribulation and suffering while we are here on earth, according to John 17. This entire chapter 12 of Luke has been filled with exhortation. It's been convicting. It's been encouraging. It has taken away fears over money, as Christ has commanded us to give away our riches and store up riches in heaven, to give to the poor, and in so doing laying up riches in heaven. We've also been warned about the true and false converts in verse 35 to 48. Jesus has warned us about not being a servant who is inactive, not being a servant who has his lamps going out or his waist not girded. It has been both exhortational, encouraging, and serious. So please pray with me. Our great God and Heavenly Father, as Jan has already prayed, you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this is your sermon. How am I supposed to add to what you said 2,000 years ago? I don't know. So Father, please, by your Spirit, only let me expose what you've already said. Only let me make it clearer what you said those 2,000 years ago and what you are saying still today. Father, I pray that you may remove me from the situation. And I pray for a special working of your Holy Spirit to work upon the minds and the hearts of the people, the men and women and children in this room. I pray especially for the children tonight, Lord, that they may listen with open ears, hearts ready and willing to believe in the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus again shifts his attention. He's done this multiple times throughout this chapter. He's been going from the crowd back to the disciples, from the disciples back to the crowd, and now he shifts his attention back to the crowd. And the reason for this will become evident in a moment as we discover Jesus' intentions in the final moments of this heart-searching sermon to the crowd and the disciples. Verse 54 in your Bible says, "Then he also said to the multitudes." Now remember, we're talking most likely about thousands of people here. The Greek word for multitudes was only used when there was an innumerable amount of people that could not be counted. So we're talking about a huge crowd. Jesus is most likely yelling to reach the uttermost parts of the crowd. His voice is at the very least lifted as he speaks here. Jesus was not a preacher like me. He didn't gently caress a pulpit. He didn't have a sermon manuscript. He didn't have a little microphone attached to his mouth so that his words could be repeated back on YouTube later on. He didn't have the trinkets and toys that we have today. He didn't have commentaries, as Jan was saying this morning. He spoke with great authority, and when he spoke, the people sat bolt upright and listened to his words. How often do we read in the Gospels that Jesus finished saying something and the crowds marveled because of the authority of the man? "Whenever you see a crowd rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is," he says in verse 54. Now, this cloud that was coming out of the west is referring to moisture that was getting lifted up out of the Mediterranean Sea. It was very often these clouds would start very small and they would slowly develop into a huge storm system. Now, you might remember the story of Elijah in 1 Kings. After he'd won the showdown with the prophets of Baal, he had begun praying that rain would again come. He'd prayed to God that rain would not come so that the nation of Israel would be judged. There would be drought and famine in the land. But now he'd won this showdown and he began praying again to God that there would be rain. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 44, God speaks. He says, "Go up. Say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind." It grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. "And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." Now, just before this, Elijah had looked out on the Mediterranean Sea, the same Mediterranean Sea that Jesus is talking about here, the clouds that are forming in the west. And the scripture says, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising up out of the sea." So that tiny cloud, as small as a man's hand, gradually developed into this thick, black, ominous sky. The word shower here that Jesus uses is difficult for us as Australians to understand. We see that as a little sprinkle, a little bit of leftover evaporation. It's barely enough to get a tradesman off a roof these days. It's But this word shower that Jesus uses is actually the Greek word for ombros. And in every instance, it's used for heavy, heavy rain. So when the Jews saw that the clouds were forming in the west over the Mediterranean Sea, they had some serious agricultural needs they needed to attend to. And they needed to do it quickly because a storm was coming, and it was coming in the next couple of hours. Jesus here is commenting on the very simple, basic, observational skills of the Jewish crowd in relation to the weather. And so far, he just acknowledges that they do it correctly. And so it is, he said. Well done. You've figured out the law of cause and effect. Good job. And then he further acknowledges their observational skills in relation to the weather there in verse 55. He says, "And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And so it is." Or, "and there is." So again, the Jewish people, they see the cause, that is the south wind blowing, and they exclaim the effect, "There will be hot weather." Now this south wind was from the desert, and when they saw the wind coming from that direction, they knew again they had some agricultural needs to attend to quickly. It was agriculturally significant. You need to prepare the animals, you need to replenish their water, you'd need to prepare yourself for the next day or two in terms of getting extra water from the wells and getting your livestock into their barns, into their cages. Sometimes these winds would bring sand with them, and that would bring extra chaos. Jesus is simply saying, you Jews have so far become experts at reading weather patterns. You witness something with your eyes, and you make bold and certain statements about that something. There is a cloud in the west, therefore. There is a hot wind coming from the south, therefore. You can just imagine right now how this crowd is feeling. Jesus is making some very obvious statements here. He's treating them maybe as if they're school children. And they're expecting something truthful and honest to come from the lips of Jesus Christ. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? The word for discern there in your Bibles is the Greek word dokimazo, and it means to examine and to test, to thoroughly prove and to try. So Jesus is basically saying, you rightly divide the weather patterns through trial and error, through studying cause and effect. You know perfectly well what weather is coming your way. Well done. But Jesus condemns them as hypocrites, and we need to know why. A hypocrite is literally the word hypokrisis in Greek. And it was formerly the name that was given to anyone in the field of acting, anyone in the Roman or Greek world who was an actor on stage. They pretended to be someone they weren't. And it wasn't a negative term at all. It was formerly used just for somebody who was pretending to be someone they weren't. When you play around with your children at home, sometimes we pretend to be policemen or wrestlers or football players, and that's all well and good. We are acting, as it were, as hypocrites. We are somebody, and we're pretending to be somebody else. According to one language scholar, anyone who engaged in any form of pretending was called a hypocrite, or a hypocrite, spelled with a K, and it was not always a negative term. But that term became narrowed, and especially as we see in the Gospels here, as Jesus uses it, Jesus uses the word hypocrisis to describe these Jews, which is given to anyone who knows the truth, not necessarily who says the truth, but someone who merely knows the truth but does not act according to that truth they know. They pretend as if what is before their eyes is not a reality, even though they know for certain that it is. I want you to imagine this Jewish man, a father, a husband. He walks out of his home one summer's afternoon and he spots that tiny cloud forming out over the Mediterranean Sea in the west. Ever since he was a little boy, him and his father, when they spotted that cloud, they would quickly gather together the chickens, they would quickly get the goat and milk it for the next few days. They would quickly pluck as many vegetables as they could so they had something for the next few days, because they knew a storm was coming, and it was coming quickly. This man, on this particular day, he sees the storm coming. The signs are there. It's in the sky. His wife calls out from inside, "How's the weather looking?" The man looks down at his donkey grazing in the field. He sees his chickens clucking away out of their pen. He sees all the clothes dry on the line that his wife has hung out the day before. He knows there's work to be done. But he answers back, "The weather's looking fine." And he slowly closes the door and turns around. That's a hypocrite. A hypocrite is not, in the technical sense, just somebody who says one thing and does another. The original meaning of hypocrisis is somebody who knows the truth and does not act according to that truth. The condemnation here to the Jews, dearly beloved, is this. The Jews were experts at seeing the signs when it came to their agricultural needs. But Jesus is saying, you are hypocrites. Because from the day you were born, your parents taught you to look for the Messiah. And they taught you that when you see these signs, this man coming, performing the signs that I've been performing, preaching the word that I've been preaching, it would be me. Jan spoke this morning about Nicodemus, who knew that Jesus was sent from God. He could not be sent from any other. And therefore Jesus can call them hypocrites. "I am hotter," he's saying, "and more consuming than any south wind. And I bring more devastation. And I'm more serious, and I have far more implications than this great storm that's gathering in the west and this hot wind that blows from the south. I've made the lame to walk. I've made the blind to see. I've set the captives free. I've done all the things that your Torah told you the Messiah would do. How is it you do not discern this time? You thoroughly check out and you thoroughly investigate the weather, and yet you do not thoroughly discern this time." Does this sound familiar to the state of conservative Christianity today here in Australia? I say yes, it does. I would say, as a group, I'm thankful to say not this church, but the state of conservative Christianity in Australia is such that we do not thoroughly discern. We do not thoroughly test the scriptures. We do not thoroughly watch and wait for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Jews, they knew the time. They knew the signs Jesus was doing were from God. It could be from no other. But they weren't willing to repent. One author said the Jews wanted the cure, but they hated the diagnosis. Jesus was the diagnosis. Or he was the cure, rather, but they hated the diagnosis. Jesus came saying, "Your works cannot save you. You are not truly my people unless you come through me to the Father." And they were not willing to repent. Dearly beloved, those of you who are in the kingdom of light right now, I implore you and myself, we must be spurring each other on more and more, especially as we see the day approaching. We must spur each other on to love and to good works. We see the signs. We see them. We see them in the scriptures, and we see them in the world around us. So let us be spurring each other on to love and to good works. However, have you seen the cloud rising in the west and you felt that hot wind blowing from the south, you see the signs of Jesus Christ and you have not repented, you have not given your life to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that cloud is swelling and that hot wind is getting hotter. The day is approaching where that door will shut and there will be no more cry for repentance. And once that day comes, there will be no more opportunity to be saved. and you will perish eternally. Do not turn away, dear friend. Jesus is calling. As we move on to the second point here, we go from a condemning statement about the hypocrisy to an open invitation to salvation. Again, Jesus stretches out his arms, and it's a scary invitation, but it is a solemn one. I aim to finish my sermon in the same way that Jesus finishes his here in Luke chapter 12. He's drawing this long sermon to a close now, and he goes to the Jewish or Greek or Roman judicial system for his analogy. Let's read from verse 56 together. He says, "Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? You, the Jews, who should know what is right. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drags you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mine." Now please, ignore that paragraph break you've got in your Bibles there. If you do have a paragraph break, this is not a little bit of legal advice that Jesus attaches onto the end of his sermon. This is a continuation of the sermon throughout all of Luke chapter 12. This is legal advice, but it's of a very different nature to what the Jews were used to. It's of a very different kind to what the world knows. There is a prison, dearly beloved, that lasts forever. And the reason we can't pay the last mite is because Jesus spilled the last drop of blood to save souls eternally. That prison will indeed last forever. And we cannot pay our way out of that prison. There will be no paying of that last mite. As I was reading some commentaries on this text, this is one of those texts that the Catholic Church turns to support their view of purgatory, that after this life we enter into a state where we can actually pay through punishment to our bodies to get out of hell and to go into heaven. That is not true. There is no purgatory. Jesus died and he has spilled the last drop of blood, and we cannot trust in anything else except the blood of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ for the salvation of sins. Some have said that if you could earn your way into heaven, then it would be just and fair for God to allow you to earn your way out of hell, to pay your way out of hell. And we know we don't earn our way into heaven, and we also know we cannot earn or pay our way out of hell. Hell is eternal because Christ had to die. Hell is eternal because God is eternal, and we have sinned against an eternal God. And that eternal God is just, and he is eternally just. I listened to a sermon recently by a man named Paul Washer who said, hell will be before the eyes of God eternally. I've never thought about that before. We will not be looking at hell eternally if you're in the Beloved, but that is something that will be before the eyes of God eternally. It's actually his justice being carried out forever and ever. That was shocking for me to hear. We can't escape the fact that Jesus here is ending his sermon, and he is using hell as both a deterrent and an encouragement. As a deterrent, by saying that we have an adversary, and that adversary is opposed to us. He has something against us. And in this parable, the adversary has something against each individual and is right now on the way to court with them. I haven't been to court, but I've heard that that entire ordeal is harrowing. The months and weeks leading up to that is just awful. And you have this great pit in your stomach as you await the judgment. But Jesus here is raising the stakes. This is an eternal judgment. This is not a judgment that will last 30 years in prison. This is one that will last forever and ever. This adversary, as far as I could understand from the commentaries I read, is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself is the adversary in this parable. He is here on earth and he is heading to the magistrate office, and he tells the crowd before him that they are going with him, or rather that he is taking them along with him to the magistrate office. Jesus then says something stunning and something that I really had to wrestle with for a while. He says, as we are on our way, as you walk this earth, going about all your weather watching, agricultural observing of cause and effect, put those things aside and make every effort along the way to make settlement with me, to settle with your adversary. If you spend your time seeing signs in the heavens and on the earth, but miss the sign that's unfolding before your eyes, you miss the man that's standing, not me, but you miss Jesus Christ, who is standing before them, the sign, the greatest sign. If you miss that sign, then you are fools indeed. That word settle there in your Bibles is the same word used in the judicial sense, and it was used to say that if somebody owed another person $1,000 because of some incident, and that $1,000 was paid, then that account was then settled. It was over, it was done, it was finished. Therefore, Jesus makes this stunning statement to make every effort to settle that account as you're on your way. Now, I struggle with this. This is not a casual waltz around to see whether or not this whole Jesus thing will work out for you. It's not adding Jesus Christ to an already busy lifestyle. The Greek ordering of this phrase is emphatic. The Greek word is actually one word. Make every effort is actually agousios. The translators use three English words to describe it, because it means the toil or labor that's accompanied by pain. It means elaborate handling. It was used of a woman who goes to the marketplace and she's scrupulous about making sure she has everything in order before she gets there so that she doesn't make any mistakes with her money or other people's money. Have you ever witnessed men and women on this earth? I've witnessed it in myself, going through great pains to make sure that my future comfort and security on this earth will be in order. Jesus witnessed that, and he talks about it in John 6:27, where he uses a Greek word almost identical to this one. If you'd like to turn there, actually, John 6:27, rather. John 6:27. He says, do not labor. That's agazamai. It's slightly different. Do not labor for the food which perishes. That's the temporary things of this life. But labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. He set his seal on his Son, Jesus Christ. That word there, labor, means to exert one's powers and faculties upon. Jesus has a large crowd before him in Luke chapter 12, and he's declaring to them to stop exerting themselves, stop laboring, stop going through painful laboring for the things which perish. You remember, this is still part of the same sermon from earlier on in chapter 12, where he told them, do not store up for yourselves riches here on earth. Do not labor for those riches which will fade away. Labor for that which is eternal. The crowd is being commanded to exert themselves. And if we take this literally, the crowd is being commanded to make every effort, that is, go through labor with pains, to settle accounts with Jesus Christ before it's too late, before he delivers them to the judge, that is God, and God throws them into prison, and that is hell. This is where the Jews went wrong. Jesus had told them earlier in the chapter not to give their lives to the pursuit of wealth. He commanded them to find ways to actually get rid of that money, give it to the poor, and store up riches in eternity instead. He's told them earlier in the sermon not to fear man, but to fear God. He's commanded them to gird their waist and to keep their lamps burning, ready for action, ready for their master to return. Dear church, Jesus uses language that we don't often use today in our conversation. He uses language that the modern reformed movement doesn't often use. And that's why I'm struggling with this text a little bit. It's a part of salvation that from the sermons I'm listening to from reformed men, they are not explaining this very thoroughly. Some call it the preservation of the saints, and I say yes and amen to that. Jesus calls it the straining of the saints. Jesus calls it the striving of the saints, the sweating, the agonizing of the saints. In fact, if you just cast your eyes over in Luke chapter 12, if you go to Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus uses the same word to explain to a Jewish man. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, Jesus was most likely preaching messages like this one in Luke chapter 12 in the cities that he went around. Or this Jewish man had already heard this sermon from Jesus. He'd heard the teaching from Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, we can learn a lot about the man Jesus Christ by the questions that people ask him. We can learn a lot in doctrine by the questions that people ask him. And this man says, Lord, are there few who are saved? Again, Jesus bypasses the question and instead directs the attention back onto the individual. And he says, strive, and that is the word agonize. Labor with pain. To enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. It means to contend earnestly. It's where we get our word for agony. To go through agony to win the race. One scholar came to this summary. He said, straining every nerve to the uttermost toward the goal of eternal life. And as I was looking at commentaries from people of the past and people of the present, this is something, a text that they continually alluded to was Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. Let me read that to you, and I want to explain some of the commentaries on that. It is stunning. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The original word there is a castaway. Lest I myself should become a castaway. Now, both historical reformed views and historical Arminian views both agree that Paul here in this passage is talking about the possibility of him falling away from the faith if he does not discipline his body and bring it into subjection. Now, Paul is not talking about whipping his body. He's not talking about the Catholic practice of putting himself through pain in order to get into heaven. But Paul is talking about something here that I do not think is often mentioned in Reformed churches today. It is something that was preached often in both Calvinistic and Arminian circles in an age gone by. It is a striving to enter into heaven. Paul believed that if he didn't continue to labor toward heaven, he would not receive eternal life. And that's why I struggled over this text, because that goes against the grain of my flesh. It goes against the grain of my thinking. And to be quite honest, it goes against the grain of what I've been taught by Reformed theologians of the present. Do not be deceived by the false teaching that tells you that grace doesn't cost anything. Grace, dearly beloved, cost the Father his Son. Grace cost the Son his Father. And grace will cost you everything you have. Grace, you do not have to pay for grace. It is free. It's the freest thing in this world. But it will cost you everything you have. If you do not forsake all you have and follow after him, you are not worthy to be his disciple. That comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. So that a great man like Charles Spurgeon once said, "When I get to heaven, I will only see people there who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone." But then he said, "Mark my words, I will not see anyone there who has not strived with all their might to get there." Now I know that doesn't sound right, but there are so many things in the scriptures that we must hold in tension. And if we lose that tension, we'll either go too far to the right or too far to the left. Jesus Christ was straight down the middle. I'd encourage us to all go back and read Pilgrim's Progress once in a while. Me and my boys love devouring that. And it is a clear picture, I believe, of what Jesus Christ mapped out in terms of the walk of salvation. There is a narrow beam of light to the straight gate. And then after that straight gate of salvation, there is a narrow road that all true believers must walk on. And can I say, I'm so encouraged with you, my family, because I see here true people of God who love to walk in his paths. But I suppose tonight is somewhat of a warning to myself first and to us all to remain on that straight and narrow road. If the great Apostle Paul disciplined his body and brought it into subjection, because he knew that that was the path to heaven, and if he did not walk on it, he would fall away like Demas, the one he used to minister with. How much more should we be seeking after the kingdom of God in everything we do, everything we say, everything we read, everything we watch? To the Jew, it was stop putting your energy, all of your faculties into laboring for that which perishes. Put all of your energy, all of your faculties, labor for the food which lasts for eternal life. Dearly beloved, let's go on laboring for that food. Let's be satisfied only with the food which is for eternity. I fear there are many, many in evangelical Christian circles today who believe that they have started the walk of faith, but they are not continuing on in it. Let us never be content to live that life. Therefore, let's strive to push each other onwards, especially as we see that day approaching, to encourage each other to love and good works, knowing that no one will enter into eternal life if they did not strive to enter in by the narrow gate. Please pray with me. Our great God and Heavenly Father, Lord, I am so thankful that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that any man can have eternal life. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you will not allow us into heaven because of our works, but because of that final work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on that tree. But Father, tonight we've also seen that that great work on the tree, that blood that was spilt for the saints, for all of eternity, is the same blood that causes them to walk in holiness. It's the same blood that sanctifies the believer and causes them to labor on in pains to get to heaven. It's the same blood that causes us to fellowship with each other, to fall in love with each other, and to fall more and more in love with Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that as a church, we would continue to hold these things in tension. Father, I'm so thankful for the preaching that Pastor Jan has been delivering and Josh and Wayne. So thankful, Lord, that you've allowed this church to be biblical, to be straight down the middle, to hold the tensions of the great doctrines, and to not go too far to the left or to the right, but to go to Jesus, to preach his word faithfully. Help us, Lord, to worship him more fully. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.